Have you ever had a time in your life where you had a big day and at the end of your day you walked around the house and you checked the doors and you thought everything was the way it should be and it was correctly locked and secured and you sleep and then you realize in the morning you wake up, you realize you left the kitchen door which leads to the garage open and the garage is open as well? Have you ever had one of those days? I have. My wife always asks me, did you make sure the garage was shut? Did you make, well, this time of year, but we've all done that, and we've had a sense of false security. Well, the Bible is full of warnings, beginning with our Lord, who tells us that We need to examine ourselves. We need to not have a sense of false security. And so there is a teaching in the Bible that we're going to look at that's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's in harmony, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And it's in harmony with, first and foremost, the teaching of Jesus. And with the epistles, that it is the teaching of church discipline. And so there is a sense of warning in this passage in 2 Thessalonians, where Paul has been teaching all about the second coming. And that's exciting, right? That's an exciting subject, the second coming of Jesus. He's coming again. But there were some in the midst of this church that were not living appropriately in light of the second coming. And Paul addresses them as brothers and sisters. So these are real believers who are not living a consistent life. And so we get this doctrine that Paul gives us, and it's been come to be known as church discipline. What is church discipline and why does it exist? Well, I think we can all understand that we're all disciples. There's a related word, discipline, discipleship. We're all disciples of Jesus, right? What is a disciple? What does that mean? What does it mean to be a disciple? Help me out. We got a microphone here. So we're recording, so what is a disciple, Brock?
It's a follower or one who learns from another.
There you go. So to be a disciple is to be a learner. Now, if you're a learner, and Belinda, you teach in a school, you help in a school, you work with kids all the time, and there's tests there, right? And if somebody gives a wrong answer on a test, do they just go, okay, that's no problem, or do they correct it? You have to correct them. You mark them wrong, and they want to know what's the right answer, because the whole point of correction is learning, right? Even in our homes. Sometimes our children don't do the right thing. When they're little, they go up to the stove, and they want to touch it, and you say, no, don't do that. And they want to trust themselves more than they trust the voice of their parents. And so they keep going and you have to kind of, no, you have to correct them. You have to kind of tap their hand and teach them that it's dangerous to do certain things. And they learn through correction. Well, as we get into 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to find out the pastoral heart of St. Paul, that he loved these people and that he wanted to do good to them, and so he calls them out. We have to do that sometimes. We've had to do that twice this year in our church, and I hate it. I don't like it. Do you like correcting your children? It's no fun, right? But we have to do it. And just as members of God's family, we have to receive correction from the Lord and sometimes receive correction from our brothers and sisters, sometimes from our elders. And sometimes, if it's in an extreme, we have to receive correction from the whole church. We're going to get into this, but there are four steps in church discipline. And the fourth one is that you're disfellowshipped. Some people call it excommunication. That seems like a harsh term. But it's a serious thing. And Paul talks about that in 2 Thessalonians 3, where we're going to study. But you have to understand that the motive of all church discipline is growth in Jesus Christ, to be conformed and transformed into His image. And so even some Christians will stray so far that they won't listen to a brother or sister trying to help them along the way. And they won't listen to even a couple of brothers and sisters who are witnesses. And sometimes they won't listen to the elders and pastors of the church. And sometimes they won't even listen to the whole church. And they have to be disciplined for a while. And the scripture talks about giving one over to the realm of Satan, where they are no longer protected by those myriads of angels. And they have to receive the discipline of the Lord. But whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And every true son receives correction. So says Hebrews. And so I want to look into this evening. We'll see if we can get through this whole chapter. But 2 Thessalonians 3. And who would like to read verses 6 through 15? 6 through 15. Lori, would you like to read 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15?
Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother.
Amen. So I just want to outline the passage for you so you know where we're going. But there are these three routes, I like to call them, to discipleship. And they revolve around correction and discipline. And they're available to the whole church. Not just our church, but the whole church of Jesus, all around the world. And the three pathways to discipleship, to conformity. Now, there's many. I mean, there's probably thousands of pathways that God uses. But these are three that are named here in this passage. And the first one that he mentions is walking in obedience, walking according to the traditions that these Thessalonians received. Paul, the apostle, was among them, according to Acts 16 and 17. He was among them for several weeks, and he taught them to work hard, and he gave them an example. He talks about it, what we just read. When I was among you, I wasn't a loafer. I worked hard. I was like a crazy man. I worked. And then I rested on the Lord's day. And I taught you day and night, you know, and I worked hard. I didn't, you know, he stayed with, according to Acts, he stayed with the house of Jason. But he actually contributed to the household while he was there. So he's not saying that, you know, he was independently wealthy or anything like that. But he worked hard. And so there is this expectation of Christian obedience. He says, you're to walk in accordance with the traditions the way of life that we presented to you, and I was an example of that to you. Obedience. That's a pathway to Christ's likeness. The second thing we're going to talk about is perseverance. In verse 13, he talks about, don't be weary in doing good. Because it sure is discouraging when you feel like you're one of the few people who professes Jesus who's actually living by it. Sometimes you feel that way as a Christian. Well, persevere in spite of those who profess to know Jesus and don't live according to the calling wherewith they were called. There's lots of people who say that they know Christ. And this might alarm you, but not everyone at Living Hope Bible Church knows Jesus. Just because you're a member at Living Hope Bible Church does not mean that you are a Christian. The Lord knows that. But one of the pathways to conformity to Christ, a true Christian discipleship, is perseverance, getting up. When you see others fall, determine in your heart that that's not going to change your view of the Lord. It's not going to change your relationship with Jesus Christ. You're not going to use it as an excuse. So we're going to talk about that. And then the third thing that we're going to talk about is accountability. So if I do sin, Paul's going to talk about this. I need accountability. And it may be that if I don't listen to anybody, that I'm actually disfellowshipped from the church of Jesus. And I don't want to die in that way. A person who dies in that way, I mean, God is merciful, yes, but by and large, the scripture says, whoever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. Whoever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. I want to be bound to a healthy, Bible-believing local church. Or if I was a Jew, a local synagogue, I would want to be bound when I die. I don't want to be disfellowshipped. That speaks very badly of your faith. So in all of this, we're going to talk as well, kind of a sub-theme of everything that Paul talks about, real, living, genuine faith. James says faith without works is dead. And so a living faith has as its evidence, as its fruit, a living faith has good works, zeal, passion for God. I'm not talking about emotionalism. I'm talking of a commitment of the heart and of the will. So if our mouth says certain things, but my heart and my will are not in agreement with my words, and I'm nothing more than a talkative formalist. I talk. I'm like a robot. I go to church. I sing the hymns. I read the scriptures. I say amen at the right time. But it doesn't change my life. It's scary. So the title of our study tonight is Loving Church Discipline. This is what Paul outlines in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verses 6 through the end of the chapter. And again, I'll just repeat these three pathways that Paul gives to Christian discipleship, which includes church discipline. The first one is obedience. He wanted them to be in line with the traditions that he taught them while he was there. The second one is perseverance, right? Because we're going to get knocked down by people. Don't grow weary in well-doing. You're going to get knocked down because people who profess to know Christ are going to deny the gospel in various ways. And some of those people are Christians who are backslidden or misguided or in a bad time in their life, and God's humbling them. And then they'll get up and they'll grow, and you'll be so encouraged by their life. But right then and there, you're discouraged. Don't grow weary in well-doing. And then the third one is accountability. Sometimes I'm going to need to be confronted about my sin. In fact, often. If you're married, if you're in a household, or if you're in a close relationship with people in the church, and you're really close friends, you're going to get confronted. You know, David Beakey and I go out for lunch, and we're always talking about how can I improve my marriage? Or how can we grow in Christ? Or what are my sins? What are your sins? And that's a normal thing. So let's look carefully right here at verse 6. He says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. A little bit of background. Paul has already instructed them that they're to be working hard. The last chapter of 1 Thessalonians, he talks about that. He also says later in the chapter that he instructed them when he was with them. So they've had plenty of instruction, but they're using as an excuse the second coming of Jesus. You know what? Jesus is coming. They have an over-realized eschatology. Eschatology means the study of last things. So they're saying, we're kings. And by the way, are we kings and priests in the Lord's nation? Are we, like Israel of old, beloved of God? Are we heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus? Is that not true of every one of us who is in Christ? But right now in this world, we are the body of Christ. And in this world of sin, we're not yet wearing the crown in our day-to-day life. We're carrying the cross. We're having to say no to ourselves. We have to be careful of an over-realized eschatology, which is being touted right now in many churches as the prosperity gospel. And there's a ring of truth to the prosperity gospel. There really is. I am God's child. So does that mean that, I shouldn't have to work and I should have a big car and a big house? Well, one day we won't have to work as we do now under pain and toil, but let's just get this straight. We're always going to work. Work was brought into the creation before the fall. And work is really part of the creation mandate that God gave. And he said to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. And part of that dominion is creativity, working, building. And a big theme of what these people were not understanding is that when we don't work, in other words, when we're idle and lazy, that always leads to idleness and sin in every one of our lives. We always get in trouble. The old saying, an idle mind is the devil's playground. That's true. So the principle of this of Christian discipleship is that we are to be obedient. We're to be living lives of lots of good works and good work. And this is clear. Paul must have gone through the Ten Commandments when he was with them, among other things, but certainly the Ten Commandments. And what is the fourth commandment? Who can tell me the fourth commandment? What is the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And how many days are you supposed to work? So you're supposed to work hard on 6 days. But if you work 7, you're crazy. But if you don't work 6 days, you're lazy. There's a balance. You don't want to be crazy. You don't want to be lazy. You want to honor God. You need to have proper work and proper rest, and that balance is very important. These people were not honoring the Lord. They were using the second coming as an excuse. And that's where it gets really sticky, doesn't it? When people who know the Bible use the Bible to hide their disobedience. That happens. It doesn't just happen in that person's life. It happens in my life. I do that. It happens in your life if you're honest. So we have to be careful. This is the pathway to Christian discipleship. We need to know the Bible and be submissive to the clear Word of God and not use the Word of God as an excuse to hide our sins. Spirituality. You wear it on your sleeve. How many of you know King Saul from the Old Testament? And boy, was he outwardly spiritual. But what about inwardly? Inwardly, he was very fleshly, wasn't he? He wanted the kingdom not just to give glory to God, but he wanted the kingdom for himself, and he was willing to murder to keep the kingdom in his hands, right? And sometimes, while we may not murder somebody, we can certainly say things that are character assassination, that will hurt somebody in order to get our way. And we can even use the Bible and pound the Bible on somebody and hurt them to get our way. We got to say no to that. Because the pathway to Christian discipleship is obedience. I love this. Have you ever heard of Ignatius of Antioch? He was a friend of the Apostle Peter and a disciple of the Apostle John. He was very well known at the end of his life, because it was against the law to be a Christian. And he was at the church of Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were sent out. He was a pastor there, and he knew John, and he knew Peter before Peter died. And at the end of his life, he was arrested for being a Christian. And he was brought from Antioch all the way around the Mediterranean, and he would have to stop at different ports, and he finally got to Rome, and they put him to death for being a Christian. And all the ports, all the people would gather to hear Ignatius preach. Well, listen to the clear teaching of Ignatius about the obedience for a Christian. He says, quote, "The tree is known by its fruit. Similarly, those who profess to be Christ's will be recognized by their actions. For what matters is not a momentary act of professing, but being persistently motivated by faith." Unquote. That's a good quote, isn't it? Persistently motivated by faith. Not just one, you know, act of profession. See, they had the same problems in their churches as we have in our churches. False professors come. And so Paul is saying this: live in accordance with the tradition, verse 6, that we gave you. That is what is expected of a Christian: obedience. The clear word of God. Most of our problem, you know, we like to argue about eschatology and soteriology. Are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? Are you a premillennial or amillennial? How about this? Do you love Jesus? I mean, that's the biggest thing that we need to be worried about. Do you love him? Do you want to be in obedience to him? Well, we could be wise fools in so many ways. And that's how these disobedient people were. They were brothers, sisters in the church who knew the word of God, but we're using the word of God as an excuse to sin. It sounded so noble. Well, we're not going to work because we're waiting for Jesus to come again. And you know what happened? They had this quiet, careless disobedience. It says that they were idle. And in that idleness, who knows what all that this entailed? They didn't have telephone or, you know, Facebook, but they did it in their own way. They did their gossiping and their whispering about people, and because they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. Can I ask you a question? Let's not just leave this with the Thessalonians. Let me ask you, are you doing what you are supposed to be doing? Are you doing the obvious things that God wants you to do? I'm not asking you about the mystery of God's will and where he wants you in 2 or 3 years. What does he want from you today? Did you awake this morning worshiping him? He wants you to worship him. Did you awake this morning praying for your brothers and sisters who are carrying burdens that you don't even know about? He wants you to intercede for the brothers and sisters. Are you spending time? If you have a family, you have children, are you spending time with your children? They grow up quick, don't they? God wants you to do that. There's a whole book, several books in the Bible, but how about the book of Proverbs? It's written to children. It's written to teach children how to live and how to love God. Are you doing that? Are you doing these very basic, simple things? I want you to see what he says here in verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. So this is 2 Thessalonians 3:7. So he talks about the issue. If you're concerned about growing in Christ, being obedient, you're not sure how to be obedient, look for a godly leader who's sincere, humble. Follow them, but you know, follow them only as they follow Christ, because they're going to stumble, they're going to fall, they're going to fail. But Paul says, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle. He doesn't say we were perfect, he just says we were not idle. Generally speaking, this wasn't the pattern of our lives. He didn't say they were perfect, but they weren't idle. When we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we didn't have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, example is the most powerful rhetoric. In other words, Paul was out there laboring and he wasn't concerned about his rights, about what was owed to him. And this is where I struggle so much in my life. This is where I fail so often, because I'm so concerned about my rights and being right, and I lose my example. I can corner people with the Bible, and I can be right, logically. I lose my testimony. Because that's not the way Christ is. Christ is loving. Christ is giving. Christ is kind. Christ is generous. When I corner somebody to get my way, and I use the Bible to do it, it's like James says, it's not wisdom that's from above. Wisdom that is from above is peaceable and pure and easy to listen to. It has a harvest of peace and righteousness. But wisdom that is not from above is earthly, it's sense-oriented, and it's demonic. And often I use the Bible in a demonic way. Isn't that sad? And I use it for my own pride. That's where I struggle. He says, don't, you get discouraged, look to a leader, a more mature brother or sister, a pastor, an elder, a deacon, who's walking faithfully with Jesus. Now, there are imposters. Jesus said there would be. But find one who is faithful, who you can trust. And we try to have everyone be faithful. It's not always the case. Even Jesus had a Judas. And there was a reason for that. Because no one knows, I mean, Jesus knew Judas's heart, but no one knows the heart of man. Only God knows the heart of man. But he says, follow a godly example, like Paul says, like me. We offered ourselves, verse 9, as a model for you to imitate. And so Paul did work hard. He worked day and night. And these brothers knew better. They, those who were disobedient and idle and bringing disorder to the body, they knew better. They heard from Paul what was right. They used the Bible as an excuse. Well, what's the solution? Look at verses 11 and 12 of 2 Thessalonians 3. He says, concerning this obedient living that we're supposed to be taking hold of, is a pathway to discipleship. He says, we hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. And now he does a play on words. He says, they are not busy. And it's the same way in the Greek. It's a play on words. They are not busy. They are busy bodies. They're working hard. They're working hard on the wrong thing. their busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. Sometimes the answer for obedient living is to do the simple things that God commands us to do instead of being lazy and making excuses. Much of our disobedience is because we fall into the philosophy of the world. You deserve a break today. Life is so hard. You deserve a break. So instead of going to church, I'm going to whatever. So there's so many traps out there, aren't there? Could be the internet. It could be self-pity. But the traps are in my own heart. There's so many traps out there. I don't know what your traps are, but Satan knows what they are. He's a master at getting you to get into those traps. And if we're not busy doing what we should be doing, not relying on our emotions, not relying on circumstances, but relying on the clear word of God that was delivered to us, and we'll stay out of a whole lot of trouble. Be busy. Don't be a busybody. Be busy. Be busy about what the Lord has for you. So what are some, before we go to our next point, what are some ways that we can be busy in God's church, in His congregation, because that's our family, that's the structure that God is building. What are ways we can be busy, and what are ways we can be a busybody? Let's bring it home. Let's make it practical. So Brock has the mic, but somebody, how do we stay busy in among God's people? Because that's what God wants us to do. We know He wants us to love one another. How do we do that practically speaking?
One example of trying to be busy would be striving for fellowship in some type of an intentional manner. So it may be setting your focus on a small group of the church for a time and trying to schedule intentional fellowship, and then start to make the group a little bigger where you can make your way maybe through the whole church. That's one way of being busy with you know, the body of Christ. So
small group, whether it's informal or formal, whether it's organized by the church or it's your own small group that you have with other men and women, other believers, there are some ways we can be busy, or ways that we can be a busy body. David?
I was in a work seminar some years ago, which was based on how to improve your work. And the leader of the seminar, and this was a very small seminar, it wasn't 100 or 200 people, it was 12 people, because they wanted to be real intense. And one of the things that he stressed about exactly what you're talking about is tonight, before 8 o'clock, have it all written down in your daily book what you're going to do tomorrow. That keeps you busy. And I have done that faithfully for years. I put my whatever's down, work, personal, things I want to remember to buy, whatever. And it helps manage your time. I'm not perfect at it still, but it sure does help.
So that's biblical. We're to plan. And even though God directs our paths, we are to plan. We're to say, if the Lord wills, but we are to plan and schedule things, be intentional about how we use our minutes.
At the same time, in order to do that, because I find quite often I'm doing that late afternoon or early evening, but usually through the course of the day, I'm marking things down for tomorrow or the next day. I mean, I've got some things on there already for next Tuesday, whatever. But I talk about my favorite TV station. Most all TV stations, WBBM, WGN-TV, I have a favorite, WOFF.
Amen.
Because I call primetime television one big porno show, because that's exactly what it is.
Yeah, it's very worldly, yes. You're very sensual, absolutely. Yeah, and even in your entertainment, you have to be intentional about everything. You can't just go, okay, I'm going to see what's on. Whoa, bad idea. You know, there might be a show that you like. There's a show that my wife and I and our kids like to watch. And even then, we have to be careful. You know, we have to be ready to fast forward or whatever. But, you know, and we limit it 1 hour, maybe 2 hours a week. You know, don't be saturated in the world. Be intentional.
Some of the programming experts say that there's 100 new, honest to goodness, porno sites every week.
Because so that's
somebody
the internet,
came out with
yeah.
some software years ago to eliminate it out of your system,
yeah.
your so that your kids
yep.
couldn't see it if you controlled it that way. But they said they had so much trouble because there was about 100 new ones every week.
I mean, yeah, and I would highly recommend, you know, having accountability for all of that. Being busy, not being a busybody. If you're spending your time just surfing the net, that's very dangerous. You should have, if you have a computer in your house, on every single computer, you should have internet software that keeps you accountable, like Covenant Eyes. And there's other, we use Covenant Eyes, but there's lots of different accountability softwares out there. So lots of things can suck our time and make us busy. But what are some other things that suck our time, and what are some things that we can do that are godly?
Just pursuing intentional discipleship of others.
Yes.
Like new believers.
Hallelujah. Let me just camp there just for a second here, because God wants us to be busy making disciples. Like, that was Jesus' marching orders for all of us. And there's so many new believers and visitors in our church, and the elders and pastors can't do it all. And we need you all to invest. You know, David.
Say hello to every new person you see come in here.
Yeah.
Tell them your name, get their name.
Be friendly.
Where do you live? Blah, 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 like we do with each other.
Sometimes I try to do that, but I'm whisked away because I have to talk with this person or that person, or there's some issue that needs to be dealt with. But we're a body. We all need to be friendly. Anything else? Who else? What sucks our time? What do you struggle with? Am I the only one that struggles? What do you struggle with? Come on, let's be the body. Let's be honest. Here's Emilio.
You mentioned it earlier, self-pity. Oftentimes takes hold of us so that we isolate ourselves from fellowship with other brothers and sisters. And scriptures also encourage us to confess our sins one to another, not only before the Lord, but before those brothers and sisters that we have fellowship with. So in that respect, I think that oftentimes can be a hindrance from us being involved in ministry and involved with the life of the church. But I think whenever there's an opportunity and whenever there's activities in the church, that we should set aside time for that, especially the
yeah.
Wednesday night services and mm-hmm. and the Lord's Day, because that is the means of grace that God has provided, one of the means of grace.
Amen. You know, another thing we can do is call another brother or sister up in the congregation. And if you're depressed and you're hurting, call them up and tell them. And we need to do more of that. You know, I'll call, you know, Dennis Mitchell or, you know, Mike Klickus. I need you to just pray for me. Or Pastor Michael, I'll call him to my office. You know, I need your help. I need you to help me. I need you to pray for me. And Pastor Michael's done that many times for me. He's like, I don't know what's going on. My mind's all over the place. Can't concentrate. Feel a satanic attack. Will you pray for me? And the more we humble ourselves, the more the Lord will exalt us into His presence and have that joy and that freedom that we so long for. David, did you have something?
My mother used to say to me, between age 15 and 20, I went through a lot of periods of depression. And she said, what's the matter with you? You don't look right today. Oh, I'm depressed. She says, okay, get to work. Clean the garage. Cut the grass.
There you go.
I mean, she started making a long list that took me 2 or 3 days to catch up. But guess what? I forgot about my depression.
Amen.
Get busy on something constructive.
so much of our sorrow and our heartache is because we're stuck in neutral. Get out of neutral. Doesn't take much. Pick up the phone. Encourage somebody. Somebody's got a burden that needs to be lifted. Lift that burden for them. We get into neutral, we get into depression, we get into self-pity, or we get into distraction and entertainment and watching things. Might be a good movie, but there's two or three things in there that mess with our mind and mess with our sanctification, and Satan uses it, and we're backsliding all of a sudden. Paul's saying, don't be busy. I mean, don't be a busybody, but be busy. Well, let's move on. So the first point was obedience. Be obedient. Be busy about obeying God. Be busy about doing the right things, about encouraging other believers. I love what Lori said. Being intentional about discipleship in the body. Second thing, perseverance. He says, do not grow weary. Never tire of doing what is good. Brothers and sisters, you're going to see people falling and making excuses and failing in their lives. And I see it all the time as a pastor. Somebody asked me today, Brother Matt, you know, lately you have seemed subdued. And I'll tell you, this has been a hard year. It's been a hard year for our church. And I am subdued sometimes. Because this is a weight. And I don't want anyone to be discouraged. Sometimes people are. That's a hard thing. And that's why Paul says, be not weary in well-doing. People are going to fail. Wolves are going to enter in and hinder the sheep. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. There's going to be false teachers that try to devour the flock. The Bible is clear about that. We're, as a pastors and elders, we're doing our best to try to mitigate that as much as we possibly can. But you're going to see bad examples sometimes in the congregation. That's discouraging. Pastor or an elder talks, preaches a wonderful lesson on gossip, and then you hear gossip. And that you grow weary in well-doing. You grow weary because you see this or that inconsistency. I love that hymn, one of my favorite hymns. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. We need to get our eyes off of each other and onto Jesus. He never fails. Jesus never backslides. He's perfect. He is our all in all. He's our King and our God and our Lord, and He's so good. He's our good shepherd. So, Paul says this a lot. Don't grow weary in well-doing. He says it in Galatians. Let us not grow weary in well-doing. You'll reap, you faint not. He says in Romans 7:21, the one who would do the good, he talks about. We need to keep persevering. Proverbs talk about a righteous man falling seven times and getting up. Keep getting up. Keep getting up. Keep putting your eyes on the Lord. Don't be weary in doing good. Someone go ahead and read Colossians 1, 21 through 23. Who will read Colossians 1, 21 through 23? Amelia, would you? Yes.
And you once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. And if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, am a minister.
So there are those who are true Christians who continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Now, this is not a new teaching. Jesus, in Matthew and in Mark, his parable of the four soils of the heart is recorded. And only one of those hearts is true conversion. The rest are imitations. And so you have the one who springs up quickly and then falls away. That's the stony ground hearer. That is a false conversion. You have the thorny heart who professes to love and enjoy Christ and the fellowship of his saints. But the world's allure is like thorns in their heart, and it crowds out the good things. Of course, there's the sidewalk heart, the hard pathway, which doesn't even regard the word at all. Doesn't make any profession of faith at all. But at least two of those are false conversions. One is an outright rejection. But only one, which one? The one who perseveres. That's the good soil heart. When the sun beams down, the roots get deeper. When the trials come, and you continue steadfast, unwavering, immovable, looking to the Lord, that is the evidence that you really do trust in the Lord. And this Sunday, I'm going to be teaching on the life of Asa. Now, he's an Old Testament saint, but so, you know, he's living by the light of the stars. We're living by the light of the sun, right? But he's a good example of someone who started out good but ended up bad. And there are many Christians, professing Christians, who have all the right fruit, but when their faith is really tested, it shows that there is no root. If there is no root, there is no conversion. Formalism never got anybody into the kingdom of heaven. You understand what I'm saying? Acting like a Christian on the outside without true conversion on the inside never got anybody into heaven. God was never fooled by the shiny paint on the outside, by the costume that we wear. He was never fooled by an actor, not one time. We can't get into heaven by being actors. We have to be the real deal. And how does that happen? Well, it's by grace. Aren't you glad for that? There's nothing we have to do. We just have to acknowledge our helplessness, really. He says, you got to enter in like a child. What can a child do? Nothing. Needs help with everything. That's what we need to acknowledge, that we cannot save ourselves, and no amount of formalism, no amount of robotic Christianity can give us the kingdom. Only Jesus, and he gives it to those who are helpless and humble and hopeful in him. Well, thirdly, accountability. Don't we all need accountability? Especially us men. Let me talk to the men. We need accountability, brothers. We desperately need accountability. If you haven't noticed, men and women are different. And women have lots and lots of means of accountability. But what about the men? We can isolate ourselves from accountability. And that's where our accountability really needs to be intentional. Ladies, you need to have intentional accountability, but there's a lot more built in because you're the weaker vessel. There's a lot more accountability for you. But for men, we can't just say and do what we want to do. There has to be accountability. And I loved what Emilio talked about as far as confessing our sins. We need to confess our sins. We need to be intentional about it. I want you to see what he says in verses back in 2 Thessalonians 3. He's talking to these people who are, you know, disrupting the congregation, using the Lord's second coming as an excuse to be idle. And he says this: take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. What he's talking about is originally found in Matthew 18. And in Matthew 18, I'll just summarize it for you and don't really have time to go through it, but there's the initial, if you're offended with someone, you know, they've offended you, or you're aware of an offense, you need to go to that person. So let's just imagine, you know, that Chris and I are up here and we're talking and I stretch and I don't even know what I'm doing, but I knock him in his nose. Oh, that hurt. Oh, that Matt, he is just an irresponsible, unloving pastor, and he's abusive. He hit me in my nose. Now the whisper campaign starts. Sorry, Chris. This wasn't really Chris. This was somebody that looked like Chris. But it wasn't Chris, because Chris would never do that. But let's just say, you know, somebody, they got hurt. I hurt their nose. And they're saying, Matt, boy, he just hits us whenever he wants to. And all these things, nobody's gathering information. No, I don't even know about it. Right? And so the whisper campaign begins, right? That happens and has happened in our church, right? And you can't do that. What does Matthew 18 says? Go to your brother, him alone in private. And I say, okay, I'll just pretend it's Chris. Chris, he comes to me instead of going to anyone else. And Chris says, Pastor Matt, look at my nose. It's bleeding. Like, oh, wow, who did that to you? What do you mean? You know what you were doing. You did it to me. You did it on purpose. I have no idea. I didn't even know you were bleeding. I had no idea. Did I do that to you? You did it. And you did it on purpose. I'm clarifying with him now, right? It wasn't my motive to hurt you. I was just stretching. And I accidentally hurt him. I'm so sorry, Chris. Will you forgive me? Issue resolved. Right? Sometimes that doesn't happen. I might be proud. You know I'm not that kind of a person. How dare you accuse me of hitting you? I would never do that to you. I can't believe this. Issue complicated. Right? If we can't resolve it among ourselves, then we should. It's the only reason that you can't. It's because of a lack of humility normally. Most of the time in one or the other. Then what does Matthew 18 say? Then take two or three witnesses, not people that you influence ahead of time, to get on your side, right? Chris gets these two people and he said, oh, this pastor is abusive. He hits his sheep when they don't obey. And look at this blood. I've got proof right here. And he influences them and they go and they have a church split and they start No Bloody Nose Baptist Church down the street or something. You know? Am I right? Does this happen? This happens all the time. No, you take impartial people and you don't tell them the story ahead of time. You take them and then you bring, like a court of law, you bring evidence. And then I say, he misjudged me, you know? And they say, Matt, you're being proud. Just ask for forgiveness. You're right, I am being proud. Thank you. Forgive me, Chris. Resolved. Or he's going all off on all these other things, and they say, you need to gather information, Chris. None of these things are coming out of the facts. They're coming out of your emotions. You need to deal with the facts, not your emotions. You're right, brothers. You're right. Issue resolved. But if that doesn't work, and there's persistence, what happens? You keep trying to work it out. You keep trying to work it through. Have a lot of patience. Take it slow. Then you take it to the church. And that's where Paul is at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He's being very consistent with the Lord's teaching in Matthew 18. He brings it to the church so that the person will be ashamed. He's obviously tried to confront these people on several occasions. I mean, we have an inspired letter written by Paul with him in the first letter of Thessalonians trying to deal with this. They're still not repenting. So he brings it to the church so that they will be ashamed. He announces it. And there are times when we need to announce sin in the congregation. Now, that's not our first step. If you did that as the first step, that would be lording over people. That would be a man-centered, domineering ministry. And no shepherd who loves the Lord would go to that first. That's the last resort. That's the third step. You know what the fourth step is? If they don't repent when you bring it to the church, what's the fourth step? Yeah, excommunication, disfellowship. And they act like they're not a believer. You may bar them from communion. You may not participate. You are no longer a member. And the scripture says to treat him as an unbeliever. And so what does that mean? You can never be around me. No. No, you can be around me, but I'm going to evangelize you. And we've done this. We've had to do this with a dear brother in our church years ago. And we had to announce it to the church. We had to disfellowship him. And then years later, he got right with the Lord. And I went to his new church where those elders were. And we had other leaders from our church that joined me. And we sat together as elder councils. And we restored this man to his standing in the church because he was standing in Christ. He was living consistently. And so Paul, after he explains these difficult things, it's hard to obey. It's hard to walk according to the tradition that's been delivered to us. It's a lot easier to walk according to our emotions, isn't it? It's hard to persevere and not grow weary in well-doing. It's easier just to give up and say, woe is me, right? It's super, super, duper hard to bring accountability to a brother or sister that you love. You have no idea the burdens sometimes that the elders feel when somebody falls into sin. I mean, it consumes us. It eats us up. And then before we ever call you, we're already eaten up inside. Because we don't want to interfere. We don't want to get into your business. That's your life. There's a sense of privacy that we want to respect and we want to believe the best and pray for you and see you come out of that. But if you're living in sin and it's affecting the congregation and it's affecting your life, we need to go after you. And so we pick up the phone. Will you meet? Can we meet? Can we get together? No, I'm busy. Maybe tomorrow. I'll call you tomorrow. Tomorrow, no phone call. No phone call. Text, no returning of the text. Email, no returning of the email. This happens, right? This happens. And if there's no real repentance, then there has to begin to be that accountability and that discipline. And church discipline is always for the purpose of restoration. It's always for the purpose of good. Just like that little child, and you say, no, don't do that. That's what church discipline is. It's because your pastors and your elders love you so much. They don't want to see you get into worse sin and destroy your life. They want to see you sheltered in the arms of Jesus. Finally, he gives a benediction in verses 16 through 18, and this will conclude our study of 2 Thessalonians. And I'm not sure what we're going to study next. I have some great ideas. We might get into the Psalms. Like to start studying the Psalms. 2 Thessalonians 3, and then verses 16 through 18, he mentions several things that are meant to encourage us. He says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. So he says, first of all, peace comes through God's presence. Yes, we need to be obedient. Yes, we need to be persevering. Yes, we need to be accountable. How can we do all of that and more? Just, it's real simple. May the peace of God be with you because the God of peace is with you. It's that simple. Keep your eyes on Jesus. This is not a hard thing. Just keep your eyes on Jesus. It'll keep you humble. It'll keep you right in your relationships that are horizontal. If that relationship that's vertical is right. And then he says, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. Why is he saying that? Because there's other people imitating and deceiving in Paul's name. There are wolves out there. Precious sheep of God, be careful. There are people who hate you. There are powers of darkness that will destroy you if you're not careful. That's why Paul says, this is my own handwriting. These are my words. We got to stay with the word of God, not with the philosophies of man. Be careful what you watch. That's a blessing. This is a benediction. This is a blessing that we have the word of God. And his final benediction is, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. You look at this and you go, man, I'm a mess. I live with people who are messes. I go to church with people who are messes. This looks like a lot of work. And God says, wait a minute, I got all the strength in the world. I've got all the favor in the world and the power in the world, and I want you to have it all. Let that grace be upon you, saints. Let it be with you. Let it be in you. Let it motivate you. You're right. You're a mess. Your family's a mess. Your church is a mess. But God is an infinite God of grace. Depend on it. Be strong enough to carry your burdens and your family's burdens. And if there were 10 trillion worlds, God would not break a sweat carrying all those burdens. He loves you. He's good. His favor is upon you and in you. And stop trying to do it yourself. You try to do it yourself, you make a big mess. We're going to study about Asa's life this Sunday, and he makes a big mess because he does not seek the Lord. And he's got great ideas. They're fantastic ideas. He's a brilliant guy, but he doesn't seek the Lord. No matter how brilliant you are, if you don't seek the Lord, you're going to make your mess worse. That's a benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Any comments about this lesson, about loving church discipline? Any thoughts? Any comments? Any questions that you've had about church discipline or how it works? Anything at all? Any testimonies or thoughts? Yes, Aaron. Back.
I'm just wondering if someone within your family is disciplined by the church, how family members would handle, you know, the association and non-association that entails.
Yeah. So whether it's a family member or not, you know, you could go to the extreme that the Amish do, and they actually set up another table inside of their house. Of course, the Amish, most of them don't preach the gospel. But shunning, I think, is a bad interpretation of what the Lord and his apostles have revealed to us. I would say that the way that you treat them is exactly how the Lord says. You treat them as a Gentile and an unbeliever. So, you know, the purpose of not eating with them is, it's not about the food. So, if, for instance, you could have a Thanksgiving meal, or it's not about you're breaking God's law because you're eating with them. It's what does that meal signify? If that meal signifies that they're really brothers, and that meal could be signifying in here, the Lord's table. Don't participate in the Lord's table with them as if they are true believers. Don't give them the idea that you believe that they're truly saved. They need to know that you don't believe that they're saved and that you're going to evangelize their soul. So your relationship with them is not one of brotherhood or family in Christ. It's one of evangelism. Does that make sense? Another question, Chris. Do we have the mic?
You're talking about discipline, and the more you talk about discipline, the more I think of to never forget the greatest commandment of all, to love. And that, while you're talking, I'm thinking that no matter what we do, we need to keep that commandment.
Yes.
Therefore, we're not bound by law. So it's just what I was thinking.
And actually, that's one of the first things I wrote when I read this passage. I wrote down in my notes, what a shocking thing that Paul would say, withdraw from a brother who is disorderly withdraw. I mean, you look at the Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17, and he says, the way that people are going to know that, you know, you're my disciples is by your love, one for another. Boy, does this seem shockingly contradictory. But it's really not. Just as when little Ava disobeys and she doesn't want to eat her peas and carrots, and I say, you will obey me sweetly and immediately and happily, and she decides, no, she'd rather have discipline. That doesn't happen very consecutively, usually just once or twice, and then I'll say, you can choose happy obedience or discipline. Oh, I love peas and carrots, my new favorite meal. And so the most loving thing I can do is to teach that girl that the most wicked slave master of her fallen heart, that she doesn't want to be under that slave master. She wants to be under Christ's shepherding. And so when we have to withdraw ourselves from disobedient brothers and sisters, then, you know, we have to do that. And we hope they're brothers and sisters. You know, he says, treat them as a brother in this passage. But if you have to, that's the third step. Shame them. Announce that they're disfellowshipped. Or at least that, you know, that you're withdrawing from them. But then the fourth step is you treat them. You take them off the church rolls and you treat them as a sinner and as a someone in need of Jesus. And that is loving. You approach them with love. You're not trying to hurt them. You're trying to bring them back to the gospel. So it does seem contradictory on the surface with love, but we know that if we truly love our children, we'll give them loving consequences so that they can learn from us instead of the parole officer, the jailer, or the judge. Right? Better to learn from us. Who else has a Brother Marcel?
I think discipline is one of the greatest expressions of love mm-hmm. one can show towards another. Because if you didn't love that person, you wouldn't care where they ended up or how they lived their life what the consequences was. And not only that, but in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 12, God talks about the fact that he disciplines us because he loves us, and we're his children. I think that's chapter 12.
Yeah, that's right.
And if he didn't discipline us when we're rebelling against him, we need to be concerned that we're not his child, because we don't discipline our neighbor's kids.
That's right.
It's not our role. So I think it's important, whether we're talking about our children or our family members or church members, that we love them enough to care enough to risk enough
yes.
to say whatever needs to be said or act in a way that will help them, because it can be scary sometimes, risky mm-hmm. because sometimes people don't know how to take that, and you're risking your relationship with them
mm-hmm.
So it's important, particularly with our kids, that we love them enough to discipline them in a way that they know it's love mm-hmm. and that they are not obeying us on the outside. You know, when we used to have those family conferences with
Bill Hill
would come. One of the things that he said that always stuck with us in our family was that sometimes you can discipline your kids, make them obey. And he said, you could tell them to sit down because they need to sit down. And he said, they will sit down, but in their heart, they're standing up.
Yeah, that's right.
And if you're not careful, you're not reaching their heart, which I think is the essence of what the Bible teaches. We have to reach the heart. Everything else is superficial.
Amen. Else. Aren't you glad that the Lord loves you enough to chasten you? Have you been chastened in your life as a Christian? If not, you're not one of his. Because he chastens all of his children. And often it's just one chastening after another. And I remember, and I'll close with this, but I remember reading about Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. And you know that Jonathan Edwards was a profound theologian, and he was a missionary for a time. He was a pastor, a missionary, and then he was going to be the president of Yale? I can't remember. But one of the Ivy League schools. And right in the prime of his life, he gave himself a vaccination. I forget what it was for. And there's always a chance when you get a vaccination. So we vaccinate our kids, but there's always a chance that you could die, especially then when it was so primitive. He died. And Sarah Edwards said, "We kiss the rod of God's loving discipline. This is a trial in our lives. We feel the rod. It feels like displeasure." They were a godly family. They suffered a lot. But she said, "I don't know, I don't understand that. I'm glad he corrects us. I kiss the rod of God's correction." Wow, that's amazing. God loves us. And the correction is just to say, hey, go in this direction. Be conformed to the image of Jesus. Whatever it takes to get us there, it's worth it.